His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning. Morning again. I was up here earlier. So we got a heavy parable today. We got a lot of heavy lifting to do. But I just want to say one or two sentences about, we had an offering last Sunday night for the church plant, and I know that that offering was not for me personally, it was for Christ's church, it was for the purpose of the gospel, but I do want to say I'm really thankful. That was just an amazing night, I'll remember it always. Just thankful that the work that God did and is doing in this church. Lakeside has always been a very generous church, and I'm so grateful. I pray that's always the case, that Lakeside will always be a generous church. But anyways, thank you to everyone who took part in that. It was a really special night. So as with all the other sermons in the parable series, we have a unique piece of art in the hallway. This week's art is done by our very own youth group leader, Tony O'Toole. He made a quilt for us. So Tony's not here, so you can't congratulate him on his quilt work. Be sure to check out that quilt, though, as you walk out the quilt from this parable. And also one other thing, when you speak about Tony, he's kind of the rough, gruff youth guy, right? So we call him Tony O'Toole. But when you talk about him as an artist and a quilter, please refer to him as Anthony John O'Toole, if you would. That's his. When we're talking about his artistry, that's his name. He's Tony when he's the youth group leader. He's Anthony John when he's making quilts for us. He did an excellent job, though. It's great storytelling through quilt work. Okay, so our parable today is very unique. This is the second to last in the series, and we've come a long way from where we began, which was the parable of the soils. That's almost like a parable with training wheels, right? It's very simple, and then after the parable, Jesus himself kind of tells you what this means. We don't have that here in the rich man and Lazarus. There's a lot of stuff going on here. It's very dramatic, and we don't get all the answers just from the parable itself. So it's a unique parable in several ways. One of the ways is that this is the only parable in the whole Bible where one of the characters is actually given a name. Lazarus has a name. Don't confuse that with the Lazarus that Jesus would raise from the dead. Lazarus was just a common name. It'd be like John or Bill or something, right? But in this story, he gives him a name instead of a certain man or a father or a son. Somebody has a name, and that's an important detail. It's also unique in that this is the only parable in all the Bible that is set in the afterlife. This takes place both on earth and then after two men die. So that's very unique. As a result, it kind of gets drug into a lot of debates and talks about what is the afterlife like. Will we be able to communicate through the chasm, that sort of thing? We're not going to tackle many of those questions. I'm going to try to stay focused on what the parable teaches very clearly today. But it's the only one set in the afterlife. And also, probably most importantly for us, this is the only, in all the Bible, not just parables, but in all the Bible, this is the only description of somebody experiencing hell. The only one we have from the viewpoint of somebody experiencing hell. Now, it's a parable. Likely, it's not based on a true story, but it's a parable that tells us about a reality, and it's someone's experience of hell. So as a result, it's not only a unique parable, it's a disturbing one. This was not a fun week of study and meditation for me personally, because this parable is legitimately disturbing, because we have somebody who is suffering greatly and is asking for a little bit of relief, a drop of water, save my brothers, save my family, and the answer he gets repeatedly is no, no, no relief, no. That in itself is very disturbing. We're a long ways from the Good Samaritan, where somebody is suffering and needs help, and then somebody sweeps in and finally helps him and saves him. But this parable has a different purpose. It's supposed to disturb us. The last thing I want to point out about it is this parable has two options in it. Very black and white. This or that. There were two men. One was like this, one was like that. This or that. We are a people who love nuance. We love 31 flavors. We love going to Jethro's and seeing that little bin with six different barbecue sauces. We can try each one, right? But even in our beliefs, right, we like to be nuanced. Maybe we're special. We view things a certain way. It's not quite this or that. This parable eliminates all of that for us. It is black and white. This is a good parable for kids, actually, even though it wouldn't seem it. It's very easy to understand. It's this or that. And that's part of why it is offensive, is because there's only two. There's only two options. Only two ways you can respond to this parable. So let me pray first that God would bless our time, because this is I'm going to need prayer. This is a heavy parable. But you could, so quick aside, I had my book, I was at Starbucks studying, I had all my parables books. And this lady came up to me and said, oh, are you a pastor? I said, yeah, I'm preaching on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus this Sunday. She said, we are in my church, we're in a series on the parables too. I said, oh, what are you going to be hearing about this Sunday? She said, Harry Potter. So you could be going to a church where the text they preach on is Harry Potter. That would be way more entertaining than what you're going to sit through today. But it's important that we sit through this text today, because Christ told this story for a reason. He wants us to be disturbed by it, but we have to be disturbed in the right way. So let's pray to God that we would do that, that we'd handle this text appropriately, and we'd receive it well. Father, thank you for this morning. Your word is full of encouragement and verses that we can just hang our hat on, hang our life on, and take comfort in. This is not one of those verses, though, Father. This is disturbing to us, and it's purposefully so. So, God, help us to hear it right. Help us to walk away from this with the right idea, and help us to respond to it appropriately, God. The stakes couldn't be higher. It couldn't be more important, Lord. So I pray that we would come to your word now. We're asking for your help. Guide us today, and guide us as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I said, no wiggle room in this story. There's a great chasm that has been formed. In the Greek, it's mega chasm, big, great chasm. And there's two options, there's two sides. And the men themselves in this parable couldn't be any different. They're just almost intentionally, there's a this and that, and they're opposites. So let's look at some of the contrasts in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So the first one is, Lazarus is very poor, and the rich man is very rich. How do we know this? Well, let's look at what they wear. What they wear could not be more opposite. The rich man wears purple linen. So that might not mean anything to you, but back in the day, purple was extremely difficult to process. It was tough to get your hands on something that was purple, because it was really expensive to make purple things. So purple was a sign of wealth. You wore purple so that other people would know that you could afford purple, right? It would be like designer clothes today. The jeans themselves aren't actually worth three times what regular jeans are, but you buy them so that people know you can afford them, right? That's purple linen. So he is dressed in this purple linen. What is Lazarus wearing? Sores. He's covered in sores. That's what he is adorned with, is sores, painful sores all over his body. Couldn't be more opposite. What do they eat? It says here that the rich man every day would have a sumptuous feast. So many of you probably had something like that this Thursday at Thanksgiving. You had a sumptuous feast. Every day this man enjoyed that. Something like that. What did Lazarus subsist on? Apparently the rich man was eating enough that he could live off the crumbs that were coming off the table. Just the scraps. That was all that Lazarus had. Very rich versus very poor. One thing that you might not have picked up just on a cursory reading is that ceremonially, the rich man likely would have been clean, would have been able to go in the temple and do worship, and the poor man was unclean. So we have an idea that this rich man was a Jew, because when he does go to hell, he calls out to Father Abraham. He views him as his father. Abraham even calls him child. So he was likely a prominent Jew, very well respected in his community. Everybody knew who this guy was. So very likely he kept the ceremonial laws. Lazarus was unclean. How do we know this? His dog's licking him. The dogs are eating the whatever's coming out of those sores. They're licking him. That would have made him unable to even participate in any of the religious stuff that the rich man would have been able to participate in. And then lastly, just here on earth, in terms of differences, we're told that they both die, but with Lazarus, it's just he died. And then with the rich man, it says he was buried. Now, the burial of a rich man would have been something to witness. That there would have been many people there because he was known in the community, and he would have had lots of stuff, right? And that would have been a big to-do. Burial is it's not a privilege. Poor people would get buried too, but the rich would do it right. They would do it well. We don't know if Lazarus got buried. He might have just rotted in a ditch. Maybe he got married. We don't even get that information. Totally different fates, totally different lives led by these two men. And anybody reading the story up to this point, or anybody who would have heard it back in the day, this story was told to both Pharisees and disciples, would have made a snap judgment and said, the rich man is blessed by God, and Lazarus is cursed by him. Just look at the stuff in his life. That rich man must be loved by God, and Lazarus hated. But we see that their destinies are a little bit different. They end up in two totally opposite places. For Lazarus, it says he is escorted by the angels into heaven, and the rich man is in hell. And the experience of that is the words used in this parable: Lazarus is given comfort, and the rich man is in torment and anguish. And we're going to talk about those words in a little bit. But you can already see Jesus is parting the waters, so to speak. There are two men, and they were dramatically different, and they lived dramatically different lives. But the twist comes for where they end up. The rich man would have certainly been surprised to find himself in heaven because he had lived a good life and he was known. And remember I said this is the only parable where somebody is given a name? Isn't that interesting? It's in this parable. Because that rich man, his name would have been known. He was a known man in the community, but we don't know that name. We don't know who he is, but the person that God elevated, that lifted up, is Lazarus. Now, this is a parable. It probably didn't really happen in exactly this way, but Jesus gives him a name for a purpose. Lazarus' name is known by God, and eventually we see that after he dies. The rich man is not known by God, and not known in a saving way. So two totally opposite destinies. This parable is about the chasm, and it tells us a lot about hell. So I said there's some things that it's just a parable, we need to read it carefully. But what can we know about hell based on Luke 16? This is just a couple of statements, a couple of facts that we can get out of this parable that we should know, and that themselves are disturbing if you think about them. So the first one, hell will be full of the rich and the religious. Hell will be full of the rich and the religious. Now, it's very important to emphasize, you do not go to hell because you're rich, and you do not go to hell because you're religious. How do we know this? Well, in this story, Father Abraham is in heaven, and he was both rich and religious, right? So our eternal destiny is not set by whether or not we have wealth or not, or whether or not we perform religious things and tasks or not. Our destiny is set by whether or not we put our faith in God, whether or not we follow him, make him Lord of our life, and turn to him away from our sins. Repent is what we call it. Whether or not we do that is what determines where we end up in heaven and hell. Okay? However, this parable is not about money primarily, but it talks about money here. So we don't know why, the parable doesn't explicitly say, why did the rich man go to hell? But we know, because we have the rest of the Bible, we know he didn't put his faith in God. He didn't trust in God. But what is the detail that Jesus uses to illustrate that? How did that manifest itself in his life? This guy didn't put his faith in God. What does that look like? It looks like having no compassion for people who are in need. Not being able to see the beggar at your gate. That is what Christ uses as an example of somebody who does not follow him. Again, did the rich man go to hell because he was rich? No, but because his richness made him blind to the needs of other people. It demonstrates his lostness, this indifference to suffering. So, as I said at the top, this has always been a very generous church. And I think time and time again, people have been asked to give generously. But I must also tell you and warn you, like the parable does, Pastor Dave illustrated this last week, we're all rich. Compared to the world, we're all rich. If you've got a home to go to, if you've got lunch waiting for you, or you have the means of obtaining lunch, you are doing all right. You might be a kid or a teen and saying, I don't have any money whatsoever, my count of my parents. You would be a prince or a princess in many other countries, right? You have lots. So what is this? This parable is warning us, much like the other parables are, if you're rich, be careful. Be careful. It can make you numb. It's not what determines whether or not you go into heaven or hell, but the way that God works in your life ought to manifest itself in the real world, and it ought to manifest itself in such a way that you have compassion for people who are in need. I've heard it said even of Polk City, well, I'd love to be generous to kind of the disenfranchised or the down-and-outers. We just don't have them here in Polk City. Sounds exactly like the rich man. I just didn't see the poor man at the gate. You're telling me there's no need out in the world? There's no people who have a desperate need that you could maybe possibly alleviate? If you want to do this is for your own thing. I can't go over it. You should do a study on how the Gospel of Luke talks about rich people. You've got the rich man and Lazarus, the rich fool, the rich young ruler. You've got Zacchaeus and Matthew. There's a lot of rich people in the Gospels. What is the difference between those that end up following Christ and being saved and those that don't? It's they were blinded by their richness. So again, this parable is not primarily about finances, but it certainly is a warning to us, to me. I'm in that category. I can be callous and cold. I can be sumptuously feasting every day and just not caring about my brother Lazarus who's at the gates. So we need to be warned. Second thing we can learn about hell from this parable. In hell, you don't change or get better. You do not become a better you in hell. Let me go to the text and illustrate this. So as the rich man is in hell, in 16 verse 24, it says this, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. That's the first line of dialogue we get from the rich man in hell. Did you sense a trace of repentance or sorrow for his sin anywhere in that? No, he's not sorry for what he did to deserve hell, to get into hell. He is sorry about his anguish, and he wants relief from it. We can be compassionate to that. He is in an eternal flame. He has no relief. So we can sympathize. Yes, you would want relief there. But I think sometimes we have this idea of God as being cruel for sending people to hell, because there's all these people in hell saying, oh, geez, I see the error of my ways. If only I would have trusted Christ. If only I would have repented. There's none of that in this story. He died loving only himself and never turning to God in any real way. He was a religious guy, but he never turned in any real way. Well, guess what? After his death, he stayed on that exact same trajectory. He doesn't get any better. Look at the other things that he asks, the other requests that come from this. So Abraham explains the great chasm, and in verse 27, the rich man says, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So, okay, no relief for him. Maybe warn who? Who should God warn about the coming hell? Just the people that he loves, his brothers, his close friends. And you also notice, too, he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus around like a servant. He still sees Lazarus that way. He's still that poor and helpless poor guy with the sores out at the gate. Order him around. Send him to my brothers. Send Lazarus. Have Lazarus dip his finger. He doesn't yet see that. He should have saw Lazarus as a brother. He doesn't get it. He's only caring about his own family. And Abraham's response here is very cold. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And then he said, this is the rich man, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, he's correcting Abraham who's sitting in heaven. He says, no, you've got it wrong. If only you could send someone from the dead, they will repent. Abraham responds, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Who is the rich man blaming for being in hell? He's telling Abraham, he's saying, your word wasn't enough. I needed more than that. It's actually your fault that I'm here. You didn't give me enough, so give my brother something. Raise Lazarus from the dead and have him proclaim. He still is not taking ownership for his part in his own sentence in hell. In hell, we do not change or get better. It's it. Third thing, in hell, suffering is all-consuming. So when the rich man is talking to Lazarus from hell, a couple times he uses this word, and it gets translated in anguish or in torment. The Greek word there is adunaio, which means, I should have it up here, a consuming grief, pain, or sorrow. We can't relate to this in any way. The best we have is probably in your experience here on earth, you've had a really tough time. Maybe you were in deep mourning, deep depression. Maybe it was a physical pain that you hardly had any relief. But if you're honest and you're reflective, even in those points, you probably had a little bit of respite somewhere, a little bit of relief. Maybe somebody said something that was just slightly encouraging. Maybe the pain ceased for a little bit. Not so in hell. Think of all the counsel you've gotten when you've been down at the bottom. It'll get better. God cares for you. God doesn't give us anything that we can't handle. None of that's true in hell. It's all consuming. It's all you have, actually. All you have in hell is the grief and the sorrow and the pain. It's all you have. So we look at the rich man, and his life is really close to the American dream, isn't it? Go get yours, man. You just go get what you can and live comfortably. Make enough, make more than enough so you can be comfortable. You can do whatever you want to do. And Christianity would say to that, you can do that, that's fine, but we would add just a little caveat at the end. That's all you get. The purple linens he enjoyed in his life, that's all he gets. The sumptuous feast, I hope he enjoyed it, because from the point of death on, all he gets from there on is consuming sorrow and grief. It's everything. There is nothing else in hell besides the grief that the people there experience. How else does the Bible talk about hell? It talks about it a lot, which means we should pay attention to it. It describes it as everlasting destruction, as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a blazing furnace, an eternal fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's described as outer darkness. It's everything. The grief is everything in hell. Number four, hell is eternal. So when Father Abraham talks about this, he talks about the great chasm, the mega chasm. And he says about this, those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. It's the two options, right? Once it's set, it's set. And it's set forever. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this, he spent half his time on that first truth, which is you can't pass from heaven to hell. That's a funny one, isn't it? Did we need to be told that? Okay, so I get why you can't go from hell to heaven, because everybody in hell would want to go to heaven and get relief. But why do we have to be told that the people in heaven won't go to hell? Spurgeon said it's because all the people that you know in your life, if they are hell-bound, this earth, this life is all that they get. This is your only interaction with those people. The people that you love who are bound for hell, your only opportunity with them is now, is here. Once you've landed in one or the other, the chasm is too great. You're not going to be able to provide relief on the other side of eternity. I love one of the things I like about Tony's quilt is he has the finger and he has the drop, and the water pools down at the bottom there, doesn't it? It doesn't seep through the chasm. Once the chasm is set, it's set. It's eternal. It's forever. And then finally, this is our glimmer of hope in this message. It's going to be a downer if you haven't been able to tell. Hell is one of two final destinations. It is not the only final destination. It's one of two. And there are only two. We can't get fancy or nuanced. There are only two options. So, much like there are only two eternal fates, only two options, we really only have two responses to this. How do we, when we read about this hell that Jesus talked about, how do we respond to it? Well, we immediately are offended. If I can speak for you, I'm offended by this parable. But you need to be offended in the right way. Let me tell you about the wrong way to be offended by hell. So, this might take the form today, people who don't even believe in God, atheist, agnostic, whatever, they would look at the doctrine of hell and say, that's barbaric. God must not exist because you guys believe in that. What kind of God would send people to eternal condemnation, would send people to the flame that is never quenched? So they're offended so much that it leads to disbelief. For some others, though, they're Christians, or they want to be, or they're trying to abide by what the Bible says. So what they do is they're offended, so they attempt to eliminate hell, or they adjust what it means by how they read the Bible. The best way I know of doing this is this belief called annihilationism, which obviously means it's the belief that when you die, if you loved Christ, you'll be with him forever. If you did not, you'll suffer some sort of punishment, but eventually God will show you mercy, and you will just not exist any longer. You will be taken out of your conscious suffering. So I don't have a bunch of time to go through the arguments for annihilationism or not, but I want to show you a verse from Matthew 25, verse 46. It says this. This is from the parable of the sheep and the goats. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Greek word in the first phrase that is translated eternal is the exact same word as the eternal in the second phrase. So, if you're a Christian and you hold to the eternal hope that someday you can be with God in heaven, you also must hold to the belief that if people do not believe in God, if they reject him, that eternally they will be condemned. They will spend eternity in hell. And this offends, even if you've been a follower of Christ for a while, it offends your sensibilities. It offends it because you might say that old cliche, the crime does not fit the punishment. So you might say, okay, Adam, I'm hearing about the punishment. It sounds awful. All-consuming sorrow forever. That's the punishment. But what about the crime? The crime is just what? This is where Jesus is trying to offend us in this parable. What is the crime that you get sent to hell for? The crime is rejecting God. God made each one of us for eternity. He made you to be an eternal being. And he gave you an option. You can spend your entire life rejecting him. You can spend your entire life saying, no, you're not my Lord. And maybe you might even say, no, you didn't even create me. No, you're not good, Father, or you're not good in some way, or I'm not going to follow you in the way that you've asked. You can spend your entire life doing that. And as we said, in hell, you don't get any better. If you just do that your whole life, you've utterly and totally rejected God. What would you have God do with somebody like that says, no, now and forever, I don't want to be with you. I don't want anything to do with you, God. Our view of the crime is so low. We just see it like, they didn't decide to be a Christian. I can see how that would happen. They just, you know, we domesticate it, we temper it. When in fact it's the most egregious sin. To be created by a loving and all good God and then to turn to him and say, you're nothing to me. You're not good. You're not my God. There's no worse crime. Jonathan Edwards, who is a much better fire and brimstone preacher than I am, said it like this. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. He goes on to say, we have offended God infinitely more than any rebel, his prince. And then he had this idea in this sermon he preached, and it's just stuck with me, and I want you to think about it. He said, the only reason you did not wake up this morning and die and instantly go to hell, the only thing that kept that from happening is the good pleasure, grace, and patience of God. It is the thing that has kept that from happening to any of us. Because the wages of sin is death. We have earned that all-consuming grief. We have earned it. And the only reason we aren't experiencing it this moment, the reason you still have breath in your lungs to choose between which final fate it is because God has allowed you to. Because he's been patient with you, long-suffering. He has allowed you to live up to this point. Jesus told this story to shock people. We're supposed to get offended. It's supposed to not sit well with us. But you can get offended in the wrong way. You can get offended and say, the crime doesn't fit the punishment, God. You're being unfair. And then you're in the same camp as the rich man. He's just accusing God of being, accusing the one who the very idea of what we get from justice comes from God, accusing him of being unfair. And even the atheist, even the person that finds this totally offensive, has been given something by God to realize and to relate that sin is worthy and deserving of death. That man in Pittsburgh that came into a synagogue and opened fire on the whole congregation but killed 11 people who were going there to worship. Would any of us be okay if the very next day that man said, oh, I get it, I'm sorry, I no longer hate the Jews, and I don't think violence is the answer. Would any one of us say, boy, mercy ought to win the day here. We got to let that man walk. There's not a one of us would have said that. That guy is going to rot in jail because he deserves to. He earned that punishment and more, right? He earned that. Now, do we delight in that? Do we delight in the idea he's going to rot in jail? I wouldn't use the word delight. I'm glad he's in jail, but wouldn't you rather it just not have happened in the first place? Wouldn't we all rather have those 11 people back and that guy didn't open fire? But he did. He chose to, and now he's going to suffer for it. Now it's a consequence. How much more if we commit the greatest sin of all? The greatest sin of all, which is rejecting God totally and utterly for always. How much more do we deserve? So there's a wrong way to be offended by this story, but there's a right way too. So how should we react? Should we be happy that there's a hell? Should we have kids' songs at Kids for Truth celebrating it? No. Then this is why this is such a downer of a passage, but it's important for us to talk about, because the proper response is to be grieved by it. There's only grief comes from this parable. You either grieve it the wrong way or the right way, but the proper response is to grieve about hell. And if we do, we're in good company, because God grieves it as well. God isn't happy. He isn't pleased to punish sinners for all eternity. Look at Ezekiel 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then in the New Testament, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He doesn't like it, but we've chosen it. He's given us a will, and we can choose it. And God hates it, but he's fair and he's just, and he has to be fair and just. He has to be true to his character. As I said, you don't get out of this parable without some form of grief. A couple weeks ago, Lucas Baer preached a great sermon on Romans 9, 1 through 3. And it's a passage, if maybe many of you were there, it's a passage where Paul is talking about he has this all-consuming sorrow. He uses the same word that the rich man uses from hell. He says, I am consumed with grief. Do you remember what he was talking about in Romans 9? He was talking about the thought of his Jewish brothers not knowing God. It said that thought consumed him with grief. He even is debating in that passage, oh, if only I could give my salvation so that they, if only I could suffer the eternal punishment so that they could be saved. Thinking about that gave him all-consuming grief. So in a way, when we enter into this text, when we enter into this doctrine of hell, we're going through hell itself. It should cause us to grieve. This is not good news. So what's the application? What do we do with this? What do we do with the grief about it? Part of me thinks the application is we ought to just all run out of here like our hair's on fire. And just shout the gospel to anybody that'll listen. This isn't the only text in the Bible, as it happens. We need to do it with patience and love and lovingly. But the urgency has to be there. It's got to at least be in here, right? The urgency of this text. Hell is a real place, and it's eternal. And there are people there now. There are people there currently in hell. If that doesn't make us an urgent people, a people desperate to share the gospel, what will? What could you read from God's word that would make you get up and do something? Now, notably, this parable doesn't tell us explicitly why the rich man went to hell or Lazarus went to heaven. But we know, don't we? We know why men and women go to hell and why they go to heaven. The rich man had no excuse because this was in his Bible too. He had the Old Testament, but this is in the Old Testament. It's in the New as well. Paul repeats it in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we have to be careful. The rich man himself probably called on the name of the Lord several times, right? He was a religious guy. He probably said prayers. They were on his lips, right? But the call wasn't to his Lord. He never in his heart followed God. He never gave him his life. He never believed. There's all kinds of words. He was never born again, right? But everyone who does that, everyone who knows their desperate situation and reaches out for salvation, God will save them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in that way, the Lord will save. John MacArthur said this, "The rich man was in hell forever, not because he lacked information, but because he ignored the message he received through God's word." Remember what Abraham said there? He said, "You have the law and the prophets. Your brothers have the law and the prophets." And the rich man throws a fit about this. "No, they need more. I need more, more. Give me more." Apparently, God is satisfied with the way he set up his system. He is satisfied that he has given us his word. These are his words in this book. And if we read them and follow them and obey them, we might be saved. That's the whole process he set up. We go to his word, we learn from it about Christ and that he died for us on the cross, and we respond to his word. And God is satisfied for that. God is fine with that. It is sufficient according to God. And we have to believe likewise. It is sufficient that he has given us his word. What does the rich man ask for? "My brothers, they just need to see a resurrection. Just give me a resurrection and then I'll believe." And Abraham's pretty cold. He said, "Not even if they had a resurrection would they believe." It's a little bit ironic though. A couple of months later, Jesus would literally raise a man from the dead. His name happened to be Lazarus, different Lazarus, right? He would literally raise a man from the dead. Was that enough for those Pharisees to repent, to finally turn and say, "Oh, I was wrong. I'm sorry, God"? No. It's at that point in the Gospel of John that we learn they start plotting to kill Christ. They start plotting to kill Lazarus because he is proof of the goodness of Christ. So even the resurrection didn't solve it for the Pharisees. But we have a better resurrection now. Jesus Christ was crucified, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. He bore all the sins on that cross, yours and mine and the sins of the world. He bore them on that cross. He was whipped and beaten. They nearly killed him before they even put him up on that cross. And he died, and he was buried. And then he rose from the dead. And when he did that, he assured that he was giving us victory over sin and even over death. In Revelation, it says that death itself is going to be thrown into the pit. Christ has given us a resurrection, but we're not just saved by the fact of it. Just because Jesus Christ rose from the dead does not mean that eternally you will be with him. There's still a call to respond. We have one better than Lazarus. He was begging for a resurrection, or not Lazarus, rich man. He was begging for a resurrection. Abraham said, "No, you have enough. The word is sufficient." God even threw in the resurrection for us. He gave us a resurrection through his son, Jesus Christ. But you still, unlike the rich man, have a choice. After he died, it was set. It was done. There was no nuance. There was nothing, no way to wiggle between the two options. There were two options, and he chose. He chose eternal damnation. You are not like him in this. You are still living, breathing, you are here. You can hear my words. You still have a choice. We have Christ's resurrection and we have God's word. So what did you do with it? What did you do with the word of God that's sitting in your lap now or that's at home on your bookshelf? What did you do with it? And what did you do with his son? If you don't know Christ, if you're even somewhat a little, maybe a little uncertain about your eternal destiny, there is nothing more important you will encounter today than this. Whatever, work is super busy, this family thing is happening, it's nothing compared to this. to your eternal fate, where does it lie? You have two options. Which is it? Have you called on the name of the Lord in a saving way, putting your faith and trust, making him Lord of your life? If you do know Christ, if that's you, and you're confident, and you've believed in him, and you're going to be in heaven, then I want you to do this. Don't run out of here with your hair on fire, but I want you to do this. This is your application. You know people who are going to hell. You don't get to know exactly who all those people are. You can just do your best to discern, right? God knows. But you know people. There are people in your life that are going to hell. There are people that you love that are going to hell. When you next encounter them, at work, at Christmas, whatever, I want you to think about the rich man. And I want you to think about his requests from hell. They were very modest. Give me a drop of water to relieve my suffering just for a moment. Help my brothers. His answer was no. No, no. Forever no. That's hell. The answer is always and forever no. Think about that person when you encounter them. You may desire to save them from an awkward conversation. You may desire to save yourself a little bit of embarrassment or boldness or forthrightness. I think it would be a far more loving thing to do, to recognize them as somebody who needs saving. And to, you can't do it, only God can do it, but to at least give them the word. Give them the word that God has said is efficient. Tell them there are two choices. I hope, especially if you're new, I hope you come back to Lakeside Fellowship next week. There will be other sermons. There will be other times where we're going to talk about being with God, the bliss that awaits for those who put their trust in him, the absolute bliss. We have some descriptions in the Bible, and you just know that they're just totally inadequate. Like, we have no reference for what that's going to be like. It just sounds like it's so wonderful. It just forces you. It compels you to worship God for all eternity. That's a sermon for another day. The other side of the coin is this. Hell is real, and it's eternal, and you know people who are going there. And you yourself might be one of them. You will encounter no more important thought, no more important question today or in your life than which destiny will you choose? Will you put your faith in God and trust in him and love him, or will you not? Eternity is in the balance.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.